Well, I have a pastor friend by the name of Ray Ortland Jr. Many of you will know his father's ministry, Ray Ortland Sr. He had a long time radio ministry, encouraging people in the way of revival and encouraging people in God's Word. And just a couple of weeks ago, Ray Ortland Jr. wrote on his blog, which is a little personal website, he wrote on his blog a post that I thought was appropriate for this morning, and so we'll use it for our introduction. The title of the blog is this: How to Wreck Your Church in 3 Weeks. Week 1. Walk into church today and think about how long you've been a member, how much you've sacrificed, how underappreciated you are. Take note of every way you're dissatisfied with your church now. Take note of every person who displeases you. Meet for coffee this week with another member and share your heart. Discuss how your church is changing, how you are being left out. Ask your friend who else in the church has concerns. Agree together that you must pray about it. Week 2. Send an email to a few other concerned members. Inform them that a groundswell of grievance is surfacing in your church. Problems have gone unaddressed for too long. Ask them to keep the matter to themselves for the sake of the body. As complaints come in, form them into a petition to demand an accounting from the leaders of the church. Circulate the petition quietly. Gathering support will be easy. Even happy members can be used if you appeal to their sense of fairness, that your side deserves a hearing. Be sure to proceed in a way that conforms to your church constitution so that your petition is procedurally correct. Week 3. When the growing moral fervor, ill-defined but powerful, reaches critical mass, confront the elders with your demands. Inform them of all the woundedness in the church, which leaves you with no choice but to put your petition forward. Inform them that for the sake of reconciliation, the concerns of the body must be satisfied. Whatever happens from this point on, you have won. You have changed the subject in your church from gospel advance to your own grievances. To some degree, you will get your way. Your church will need 3 or 4 years for recovery, but at any future time, you can do it all again. It only takes 3 weeks. That's sobering, isn't it? It's not far from the truth, is it? That's how so much wreckage and destruction and pain and woundedness works its way throughout the people of God. And this is not unique to churches today. It didn't begin with Ray Ortland writing this about 3 weeks ago. The early church faced a very similar danger. Our text for this morning tells us how they dealt with the danger through a blend of humble leadership, of sharing of responsibility, and the receipt of God's grace by His Spirit. And interestingly, it's a situation just like the one Ortland is describing in that little post. It's a situation that leads not only to trouble, but a situation that gives rise now to a new office in the church, in the early history of the church, the office that we are celebrating this morning of deacons. If you're using one of the Bibles provided for you in the pew, I hope you notice that. We had a very wonderful couple here who are members of the church who were wanting to bless and further the ministry of the Word here in the church by replacing the pew Bibles. And there's a nice little letter from them in the bulletin if you haven't read it already. But if you're using one of the Bibles prepared or provided for you, you'll find Acts chapter 6 on page 1083. Acts chapter 6, we're going to look at verses 1-7. And as we do, I want us to take notice of 4 things. Number 1, we want to observe in verse 1 the difficult context the church faced, the difficult challenge, the difficult context. And number 2, we want to then see the apostolic solution, how the apostles resolved that difficulty. And number 3, we want to see then the ordination of deacons. And finally, verse 7, the supernatural outcome. The difficult context, the apostolic solution, the ordination of deacons, the supernatural outcome. And I pray, O Holy Father, that you would protect us from division and sin that threaten the gospel, that threaten the ministry in your church. And I pray, we ask, O Lord, that you would multiply your word, increase the number of disciples, and convert even your enemies, even on this day. In Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." And this proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Well, consider the difficult context right there in verse 1. On the one hand, the beginning of verse 1 tells us that it's a time of increasing growth. Look there. In those days, the number of disciples was increasing or multiplying. People were continually and repeatedly being saved and entering a life of following Jesus. That's what that word disciples mean. They are students, they are learners, they are followers of Jesus. They're coming to faith by the bucket loads. I mean, it's a revival that's happening. Hallelujah. We long to see the church is full. And here in the beginning of the church's history, the apostles were preaching the gospel, and that's just what God was doing, was creating these disciples. That's what was happening on the one hand. But on the other hand, the second part of verse 1 tells us that the church is experiencing not only increasing growth, but increasing conflict. The Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. It's amazing that while revival is going on among those who are being saved, that those who are already saved are complaining and grumbling. Growth is sometimes a greater challenge than decline. Growing things are things that change and develop, and sometimes that very change and development is what brings some difficulty, what brings some challenges. And consider, for example, a business that's growing too fast. They got people demanding the product, and that's growth. But if they can't deliver on that, then that very growth becomes a threat to the business. Or consider our children. They grow through various stages, infants and toddlers, and they grow up, and pretty soon they enter those teenage years, and each sort of segment is a segment of growth, but also transition where they're entering into more and more difficulty sometimes, a changing and complex world. Growth sometimes brings stress and conflict. And the same is true of the church. It's true of the church in Jerusalem, and it's true of any church that grows today. As it increases in size and diversity, the challenges and the needs increase too. And that's what's happening here. You may remember from the end of Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4 that the early church was really like a family. And that in the early church that they took care of the needs of vulnerable people in the family. You remember they sold their possessions from time to time, and from the proceeds they laid it at the apostles' feet, Acts 4 tells us, and then they distributed it to everyone as they had need so that they had everything in common. Well, that was probably easier when the church was smaller. Now it's thousands of people, and now there's some difficulty that has crept in from the growth. Apparently, that ministry listed there at the end of verse 1, the daily distribution of food, the deaconing, that ministry has broken down. And because there's a breakdown, there's at least four problems, four threats that are implicit in this text. Number one, there's a practical problem. How are we going to meet the needs of all of the Jews, all of the widows in the church? And number two, there's a unity problem. Notice now, the Grecian Jews complained against the Hebraic Jews. The inequality, the breakdown has seemed to have happened along ethnic lines. There are Jews in Jerusalem of that day who were primarily Greek speaking, the Grecian Jews, and there are Jews there who are primarily speaking Aramaic or Hebrew, and apparently there's a breakdown along those lines, and so there's a threat to the unity as one group complains against the other group. Number three, notice then also that there's not only a unity problem, but there's a sin problem too. Now, no doubt the Greek-speaking believers were sinned against to the extent that they were neglected. We're not really told that they were actually neglected. It may have just been their perception that they were neglected. But this disunity leads to complaining against their brothers. It leads to murmuring and grumbling. It leads to a sinful and a divisive speaking against one another. They didn't take their concerns to the leadership in a godly way. They spoke against their brothers. They in week one shared their complaint with another brother or sister, their concerns, and in week two they sent an email and gathered a little bit more steam, and in week three it's about to blow over. And that creates a fourth problem. There's a gospel witness problem. You see, Christ died in part to unite his people to himself, to make people who were not a people one new people. He accomplishes in his sacrifice the union of Greek and Jew, the uniting of people from all nations. And in the preaching of the gospel, this new people is created. And when this murmuring and complaining overflows, it threatens to undermine the gospel itself. It lies about the power of the gospel to work in the church unity among the redeemed people of God. When all of this is arising from this grumbling and this complaining. You know, murmuring and complaining in the church, it's a little bit like taking C4 explosives or dynamite and putting it at the base and the pillars of the church. Because when it blows up, it'll bring the whole house down. The complaining, interestingly, probably comes from a very small minority in the church. We're told here that it's a dispute about the widows in the church. Now, typically in any society, unless there's a case of warfare or something, widows are going to be the minority in the society. And not only that, we're told, secondly, that it's the Grecian widows. In Jerusalem at that time, 80% of Jerusalem would have been Jewish. A Greek-speaking Jewish person, as the scholars tell us, would have been about 10 to 20% of the population. So it's a minority from among a minority. And not only that, 1 Timothy chapter 3, or chapter 5, excuse me, verses 3 to 5, tells us that the early church thought of widows not just as someone who has lost their husband. But it thought of those folks who have lost their husbands who were over 60, who were not likely to marry again, and had absolutely no other family to take care of them. That's biblically what a widow is, and that's a very small minority in the church. And so it is a very small minority, a very handful of folks can threaten this rapidly growing, this gospel-preaching, gospel-centered, soul-saving church that the Lord has birthed there in Acts chapter 6. You know, it's the small cracks in a dam that threaten the flood. You know, dams don't just explode all at once. They don't just sort of crack everywhere at one time. There's a small crack in a central place, and that crack fragments and spreads until it works its way out through the dam, until there's such weakness in the dam that the flood bursts through. And that's what it is with this murmuring and complaining in Acts chapter 6. There's a crack in the dam. And if it spreads and if it flows, then there'll be great trouble that flows through in this situation. That's the difficult context. Increasing growth, increasing conflict. And no doubt the people wanted the apostles to solve the problem. There would have been a natural instinct to go to the leaders and to say, hey, here's this problem, come fix it. To be knocking constantly on the apostles' doors and saying, you've got to attend to this. Now notice how the apostles respond in verses 2-5, the apostolic solution. Acts chapter 2, verse 4, look there with me. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. As great wisdom in here in how they do respond, and to see that, we might just sort of highlight how they don't respond. They don't divide the church into Jewish church, Greek church. You don't get a first apostolic church of Greek speakers and a second apostolic church of Hebrew speakers. They don't do that. They don't call for a study commission. They don't create a committee. This is how you know they weren't Baptists, right? They don't create a committee to study this for 15 years and to never propose any solution, right? And notice they don't treat the complainers roughly. They don't try to just squash out the complaint. They don't just sort of respond to the sheep as though it's, you know, be quiet and say nothing and follow us. That's not rough in that way. That's not what they do. They actually put in place this beautiful dance, this kind of waltz, this kind of three-step, where in the response there is the combination of genuine leadership from the apostles, from the 12 on the one hand, but also the sharing of responsibility with the congregation on the other hand. And so they move together in that pattern. And it's in that dance that we find not 3 weeks to wreck your church, but we find 3 steps for strengthening your church and 3 steps then for providing for the health and the happiness and the unity of your church. Number 1, they gather the people. Number 2, they teach the ministry's priorities as they solve the problem. And number 3, they share responsibility. Let's take those in turn. Number 1 there, you see in verse 2, they gather the people. There refers here, Luke does, to the 12. That's a reference to the apostles of our Lord, those special messengers of our Lord. It includes the original 11 plus the one who takes Judas's place in Acts chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, Matthias. These are the unique apostles because they were all witnesses to the entirety of the Lord Jesus' ministry, his coming out and his going in from the start to the end. And they were unique because they exercised authority over all the churches, both then and now. Then they were alive physically to lead the church. Now they lead the church by their writings, by the book. So even now we are a church under apostolic authority. And while they are unique office, they're also, though, a paradigm or a template or a model for elder ministry, for pastoral ministry. No pastor or elder is an apostle in this unique sense, but the apostolic ministry informs the priorities and the habits and the disciplines of pastoral ministry. And when the 12 hear of this difficulty, they move swiftly to provide leadership and a solution. And the first thing they do is they gather the entire church. You see there in verse 2, gathered all the disciples, or the full number of disciples. They bring the entire church together. Now, by this time in the book of Acts, this is multiple thousands of people. This is a large meeting, right? And the reason that they assemble the entire church is because this particular kind of sin of grumbling and complaining, well, it's viral. If unchecked, it infects other parts of the body. It spreads in that way. And so you need a body-wide or a church-wide intervention. This gathering of the whole church is like taking a strong dose of antibiotics to knock the virus out. Now, how did they exercise their authority? How did they lead? They lead really by doing 2 things, by teaching and providing a solution. And those 2 things go together. They didn't just solve the problem without teaching. They didn't sort of call the meeting together and say, okay, here it is. This is how we're going to fix it. move on. Nor did they just sort of come together and say, let's talk about this. Let us share some things with you and sort of work it out, but never really give you any leadership, any really solution. They teach as they solve the problem, and they solve the problem as they teach. Those things go together. They lead by teaching, but they also lead by giving a solution to a real problem in the church. You see that in the second part of verse 2 and in verse 4. The disciples called the people together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Verse 4. We will turn the responsibility over to them, verse 4, and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. They're teaching the whole church what are the priorities of the ministry of the church. They're prioritizing the soul over the body. It's not that they're saying waiting on tables is a lesser thing or that the body is unimportant. They're saying there's something more important. That we give ourselves to the Word of God, because by giving ourselves to the Word of God, that's how people are saved. That's how souls are impacted. And we give ourselves to prayer because, listen, we can plant and we can water, but it's God who gives the increase. It must be the power of God falling upon the church through the petition of the people that owns the Word and the ministry of the Word and makes the Word effective in the lives of the people. And so when they teach this, they're teaching the priorities of apostolic ministry and the priorities of pastoral ministry. It's the word and prayer. It's those two things going together that makes the church dynamic and causes the church to grow. Verse 4, they are to, in a sense, be married to these two things, to be tied together, fastened to the ministry of the word and the ministry of prayer. I think there's something else happening in these verses. When you go back to Acts chapter 4 in particular, it says that when the people sold their possessions, they laid it at the apostles' feet for distribution. It may be that up until this point, the apostles had some active ministry in caring for the physical needs of the people. I think there may be an admission here that things have grown beyond their ability. They're recognizing their limits. That they are not the ones to carry and to shoulder the entire weight of the ministry, that there needs to be a sharing of responsibility. There needs to be a division of labor. And that's what's happening in verse 3. So they gather the people and they teach the people and lead the people with a solution. But verse 3, they share the responsibility. They do not lord it over the church. And I think that's expressed beautifully in verse 3. We see how this dance works out. First, the apostles are going to give their attention to the word and prayer. But they call the people to choose 7 men from among them who are known to be full of the Spirit and of wisdom. That's the church's responsibility as a whole. And the number 7 is historical or incidental. It's not that every church has to have exactly 7 deacons. We may have more, or you may have less, depending on how the needs arise. It's a practical response to the need at the time. Neither do I think that the office of deacon is limited to men. So in Romans chapter 16, for example, we see Phoebe there described, I believe, as a deaconess and told that Paul tells the church in Rome to receive her and to help her in her work. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, I think there's a good case that where 1 Timothy 3 talks about likewise their wives, the deacon wives, that we can translate that they're deaconesses, basically. We're talking about female deacons in that place. But that's the church's responsibility, is to call its leaders. And the third thing we see is that when these men then are called and the leaders have chosen them, the apostles say in verse 3 that they will turn this responsibility over to them. And thus we get the creation of the role of deacon, and we get this sharing of responsibility, this division of labor in the leadership and in the service of the church. The word deacon literally means table servant, waiter. And the very creation of that role signifies the importance of caring for the physical needs of the body, the physical needs of the church. It also highlights the importance of service. That in the deacon there is a particularly Christ-like quality. But what does the Lord Jesus say? I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom. And what does he do with his own disciples, his own apostles, these 12? What does he do? He wraps around his waist a towel, he kneels at their feet, and he washes their feet. The diaconal role is exquisitely Christ-like. It is a splendid display of the humility and the service and the love of the Lord Jesus. And so it is a blessing to the Lord's church. This passage in Acts chapter 6 is also helpful to us because it's a model of congregational governance. Baptists have always understood that the scripture models this form of governance where the elders lead the way, but the congregation has final authority in certain matters, particularly in matters involving membership and in leadership, calling leaders. Congregationalism doesn't mean that everybody has a vote on everything. It doesn't mean that the church does everything by a committee of the whole. That would be chaos. No, it means that the church calls certain ones who are gifted and qualified to provide leaders, to be the sort of tip of the sword. But the leaders dance with the church by responding and turning back to the church for its affirmation in these very important things, like calling leaders and handling membership issues. And that's why in certain places of the Bible, you'll see that the Bible addresses the entire congregation to take an action and not just the leaders. You see that in Matthew 18, you see that in 1 Corinthians 5, you see that in Galatians chapter 1 and 2, when Paul warns the Galatian church against these false teachers, he tells the whole church that they have responsibility for protecting the gospel. He wonders why they're falling away so quickly. And that's what I think we see here in Acts 6, this sharing of responsibility between leaders and people. The congregation is responsible to choose 7 men from among them. But even though the congregation has that responsibility, see how the apostles lead by, first of all, making a recommendation, and then secondly, saying these are the qualities that you are to look for. You see, they teach even as they share. They teach as they lead. And they look 3 things. These men are to be known or well-respected. In other words, on some level, the best deacons and the best elders are people of known character, known quality. It's an A-plus quality people. And they're people who are probably already known to be serving even without the title. They don't serve for notoriety. They don't serve to be known as servants. They are genuinely servants. They give themselves already to the work of the ministry. It's just what they do because they love the church and they love the Lord. And there's an overflow of the Spirit in their hearts that results in this kind of service. And to be known in that way among the congregation. And I think as a church, we have known great blessing from the Lord in the men and women that He has called over these last 6 years or so to serve as deacons. Every one of them have been people marked by this kind of humility, marked by this eagerness to serve. None of them have been characterized by a desire to be known for their service. If we didn't tell you, you wouldn't even know that Miss Dorothy, for example, is the deacon of benevolence. Not because she's not active. She's very active. She's very active in spreading the love and care of Christ inside and outside of this body. But she doesn't need a microphone to do that. She's not looking for the applause of men, but to please her Savior. The same could be said for our brother Ian, who we are affirming today. He's a man who serves in the youth ministry and has for a number of years. Who's a man who faithfully plays every Sunday that he's on island and with us. Here's a guy who will do anything you ask him to do, and marvelously he'll do it before you ask him. He's a servant. He's shaped that way. That's the flow of Christ's life in him. We say the same of Richard Lake. Many of you may not know Richard very well. He's kind of shy. But Richard's just always around doing things, serving. He's been so fruitful and effective in the children's ministry that it's just a natural assumption for us as we begin to pray about who might be a deacon of children's ministry. His name just very naturally just jumps onto the list because he's there. He's known. He's serving. In those ways, selflessly, encouraging others, providing for the needs of that ministry and the people in that ministry. As a people of known character. And we could say that for the entire march of deacons who have served here in this church. And we should give God praise for them. This idea that they are known, that they are of good reputation, probably is related to the idea that Paul expresses over in 1 Timothy 3. That deacons must be tested or proved. I think today we celebrate the ministry of men and women who are proven in their love for Christ, in their love for the body, in their eagerness to serve. But notice also that they are to be people full of the Holy Spirit, which means they're not guided or blown about by their own desires, but by the Spirit of God. They are controlled by the Spirit, not the flesh. They are people who are sort of the sails in which the wind of the Spirit blow. They're carried along by God in this way. They're taught and convinced by God Himself, by the Spirit of God, and the dwelling of the Spirit in them. And not surprisingly, then, they are people full of wisdom. They fear the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. And that wisdom is knowing how to live before God and how to live before men. They know how to apply God's word in life. They apply it to themselves. They apply it to their ministries. They apply it to other people. In that sense, these deacons are multiplying the ministry of the word, because they're living with such wisdom. Can you see how important a role this is for the church? Remember the context. Here's a church about to explode with this problem of division and murmuring. Here's a church who's about to have its pastors taken away from the ministry of the word and prayer to wait on tables, so that the gospel ministry itself would be weakened by this very complaint. And God, by His Spirit, inspires this church to create a new office called deacon. You see how important then these men and women are to the happiness of the church. We should pray for them and their prosperity. They are, in a sense, let's not turn them into this, but in a sense, if I could use an analogy, they are a little bit like complaints commissioners. You know, the sheep start to baa a little bit. Start to murmur a little bit. And the deacons become shock absorbers. They take it in and they quell it by solving the problem. Rather than multiplying it and being sounding boards that reflect it back out into the community, deacons are a little bit like black holes. Things go in, but they don't come out. They take on board these complaints and they resolve them so that the peace of the church is maintained. I don't know if you've ever driven a car whose shocks have gone. I remember when I was a broke college student, I had a 1977 Ford Mustang. It was white with a little red pinstripe and a rag top. The top was peeling. The car was just going by the day. And we could hit a speed bump and we'd bounce all the way home. You know, we felt every bump we drove over. Shocks and struts and everything gone. Well, now deacons become for us effective shock absorbers, so that when the church hits bumps, and it will, when the church hits rough spots in the road, and it will, we don't feel it as much. We ride over it and we level out. And that's the ministry that these men and women are serving for us, and for which we are so thankful. They are shock absorbers for us, preserving the unity, the happiness, and the fruitfulness of the gospel in our lives and in the world beyond us. So as a church, we must commit to supporting them in every way we can. In our prayers, we must respond to their call for volunteers and help. We must recognize them as people worthy of our trust and people filled with the Spirit and wisdom, and receive from them then the guidance that God means for them to give to us. That's for our blessing. It's for our joy. And to our beloved deacons, we just encourage you to take the reins. We hand this responsibility over to you. You each are called to particular areas of responsibility. Brother, we're so thankful for your ministry among the school and We Care, and leading and shaping that ministry and giving all of the gifts and wisdom that God has given you to do that. We praise God for you in that. And we just want to encourage you to take the reins with joy and to take the reins with our support. You know, to hand this responsibility over to you does not mean we're going to leave you holding the bag. It means rather we affirm what we see of Jesus in your life. And we are thrilled that he has placed you here among us and equipped you for this area of service. It's the same with you, Miss Dorothy. It's the same with Brother Rick. It's the same with all of our deacons. It's the same with our brother Richard Lake. All of these folks are serving in the spirit and power of our Lord. And they deserve our support. And know this promise from God's word from 1 Timothy 3, verse 13. Those who serve well will gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Christ will strengthen you and assure you in this very role of caring for his people. Deacons are gifts to be honored and servants to be helped. So we saw the context. We saw in verse 1, and we saw the apostolic solution in verses 2 to 4. Now notice verses 5 to 6 quickly. That's where we see the ordination of the deacons themselves. Verse 5, we're told that the apostles' proposal pleased the whole group. Let me read that again. This proposal pleased the whole group. Let me read one more time. This proposal pleased the whole group. This is how you know this is a move of the Spirit. Anytime you gather a collection of sinners, redeemed sinners, yes, and put them together and say, hey, let's do this, and everybody agrees, God just moved. Just as he moved 6 years ago in this church, when by his grace and the blowing of his Spirit, he led this church and he led the elders at that time to move to adopt elders and deacons as the biblical pattern for governing this church. And this church was pleased by the proposal. The whole group. I don't know if you know it or not, but the Spirit fell on you. The Spirit was at work among you. The Spirit was tying your heart and your mind together. It's by God's Spirit that we celebrate this 6 years later. Because 6 years ago, God's Spirit began a fresh work and a new work and a deep work such that the whole group moved in this direction. I have the privilege of talking to pastors sometimes in big meetings of a few thousand and sometimes one-on-one on the phone and sometimes in retreats of dozens. And we are often talking about leadership issues. And I can tell you, it is a rare move of the Spirit for an entire church to be carried along in obedience to God's word in that way. And so we rejoice at God's work among us, beginning those years ago and lasting even until this day. And we give him praise for working this verse 5, in our hearts in this way. And here we see that they chose the 7 men just as they were instructed. It's an interesting thing if you notice the names of these 7 men. Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas. Judging by the names, they were all probably Greek-speaking believers. And that's remarkable too. I hear in the church that is supposed to be made up of Jew and Gentile and unified in that sense, but now being threatened by a division among those lines, see the Spirit's wisdom in choosing from the minority of the group men to serve the entirety of the group and to participate in the leadership of the group. These would have been folks coming from among those who had the complaint, if in fact they were all Greek-speaking Jewish persons or Christians. But and notice here in the names that we're given, we don't know much about most of them. We don't know much about Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas. But Stephen is described here as a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And if we were to keep reading chapter 6 and chapter 7, Stephen comes into play in a powerful way. He's not only used of God as a deacon in the church, but he's used of God to preach the gospel as well. And Stephen gets his reward for his service, where at the end of chapter 7, all of chapter 7 is Stephen's sermon after having been arrested and persecuted by the Jewish opponents of the church. And all of chapter 7 is his sermon. And at the end of chapter 7, they get mad and they're going to stone Stephen to death for his sermon. And even as they were picking up stones, Stephen was given a vision of the Lord in heaven. And he prayed like the Lord on the cross, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then chapter 8 picks up with Philip. The Lord uses Philip not only in the church there in Jerusalem, but the Lord uses Philip to take the gospel to Africa. Remember, Philip in chapter 8 meets with the Ethiopian eunuch. He explains the gospel to that eunuch, to that official, and baptizes that official there in chapter 8. And through that official, the gospel again moves down into Ethiopia and down into parts of Africa. These are men who were mightily used of the Lord. And that's what we are persuaded of, Brother Ian, as we see you in your ministry, as we see you teaching the word, as we see you bearing the gospel not only among us, but outside us as well. That's what we're persuaded of our brother Richard Lake. That we're persuaded and convinced of such greatness in God's hand when we think about our sister Miss Dorothy as she interacts in a gospel-centered way and ministers to the needs of those among us and those outside of us. I don't know how often you're into her restaurant, but very often the word is on television or the word's coming through the speaker. She takes the gospel forward. That's what we're convinced of our brother Rick. He leads in the finances of the church and helps us to think through how best to use the resources of the church to further the gospel the most. That they will be used like Stephen and like Philip. And yet there's a caution in at least one of these names. You look there, the last brother mentioned, Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. So here's one who was a Gentile, who first converted to Judaism, and now apparently has been saved and is following Christ. Why is this guy important? Well, many from early church history have said that this Nicholas is the same Nicholas that's associated in Revelation chapter 2 with the Nicolaitans. When Christ addressed the church in Ephesus and addressed the church in Pergamum, he warns against this thing he hates, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And even tells the church at Pergamum, you have those among you who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans, which teaching I despise. And so this teaching was threatening the early church to overthrow the early church. And here then, if this is the same Nicholas and this is the same situation, it becomes for us then a reminder of what Paul says elsewhere, to watch our lives and doctrine closely. To watch over those in leadership and to watch ourselves if we are in leadership, so that we don't drift, so that we don't lose anchor and begin to sway in the waves of all kinds of teaching and all kinds of error. This Nicholas then, if it's the same as the Nicholas mentioned with the Nicolaitans, just reminds us that even when the Spirit moves in the church so powerfully as he did in Acts 6, that he's still moving among weak and fragile people. And even though we rejoice in the blessing of the Spirit, we don't then take for granted and neglect our lives and our watching of each other. So it's incumbent upon us then as a congregation and as leaders to take responsibility, to watch over each other, to care for each other, lest any of us be vulnerable to being picked off by the enemy's schemes and ensnared by his traps. Notice that the early church did just as we did a moment ago there in verse 6. They presented these men to the apostles, who then prayed and laid their hands on them. And so they were commissioned to the work of the ministry, set apart, consecrated, handed responsibility for leadership in this way. And finally, let us take note then of the supernatural outcome. What happens when the church obeys God's word? What happens when the church orders itself the way God calls it to? We saw in verse 1 that the church was already experiencing growth. The number of disciples were increasing. And then the entire church was threatened by this problem that could have gotten out of hand and could have taken the apostles away from the work of the ministry and the word and prayer. But now, because of God's gracious move among the church and the creation of the deacons and the work of these seven men, notice in verse 7 the three things that result from God's blessing. Number one, the word of God spread. The gospel went forth. Teaching multiplied. The apostles were in fact free to dedicate themselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer. And the result of that is the spreading of the gospel, the spreading of the word. And secondly, notice then that the number of disciples increased rapidly. The rate of growth sped up. They were already growing and increasing by number, but now as they move in concert with each other and with the Spirit of God, the rate of growth actually increases. Genuine disciples, followers of Jesus Christ, were in great number coming to Him. God was on the move. And thirdly, large numbers of priests became obedient to the faith. In other words, even enemies of the cross, Jewish religious leaders, once opposed perhaps to Christ, were now being turned to Christ in faith, becoming obedient to the faith. And these are perhaps the greatest things that we can pray for as a church as we rejoice together in the ordination of these men as deacons. Is that the word may spread rapidly among us. That great numbers would be brought into the love of God through Christ Jesus. And that the gospel would be so powerful that even those who were once enemies of the cross would be brought into the obedience of the faith. For the gospel has that kind of power to conquer even the hardest heart. And we want to ask God to bless us in this way. Even to do it this morning. So if you're here this morning and you say, I'm not following Jesus. I've never really thought about giving Him the keys to my life, letting Him control my life, obeying Him in faith. That's not something I've done or that I've thought much about doing even. Or maybe you could be worse than that. You could be like me. But before the Lord saved me, not only was I not following Him, I was an enemy of the cross. As a practicing Muslim, I despised the idea that anyone would say God had a son and would make him a partner with God. Or that anyone would say we're to follow some prophet, where that's all I could acknowledge that Christ was. Maybe you in your own way, you are an enemy of the cross. You may be hard to the cross. Beloved, can I speak with you just a moment about what was happening here in Acts 6 and what has continued to happen for over 2,000 years for you? When we talk to you about Jesus, we're talking to you about the infinite love of God. Now, I realize you may be taking that for granted. You may be thinking in some way that God's supposed to love people. That God is love, and so, you know, He's just supposed to do that. He's God. But the Bible tells us something pretty different than that. The Bible tells us from beginning to end that, yes, God is love. He is rich in love and rich in mercy and rich in grace. The problem isn't God. The problem's us. We have ruined our relationship with God. We have turned our backs on His love. In our sin, we have rebelled against God. We have decided we would rather rule our own lives. We have decided that we would be in charge and He would be a backup player. And the Bible calls that sin. And the Bible calls that an affront to God. That angers God. It's a holy anger. It's not a malicious anger. It's a righteous anger. It's a legitimate anger. Think about it for a moment. We're talking about a being who is perfect in love. In fact, is perfect in every perfection. And He has offered Himself to us. And we have rejected Him. Well, is right to giving His perfection. And given the fact that we are His creatures, who owe Him obedience and love, that He should respond in a holy anger. in a holy judgment, in a holy wrath. And the Bible teaches us that there is a day coming when he will bring all accounts to settle, when he will judge the wicked. He will judge those who rebel against him. And it will not be a passing or a pleasant judgment. It will be eternal and it will be agonizing. And then the Bible goes on to tell us what God has done for us despite us. We didn't want him. We didn't love him. We weren't looking for him. We weren't pursuing after him. And the Bible says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The Bible says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. The sinless Son of God came into the world, and he took upon himself our nature, our flesh, our limits, our weaknesses. He identified with us so he could represent us before the Father. He lived a perfectly righteous life because you and I couldn't, and because it was owed to God. He lived that way so that his righteousness would by faith become our righteousness. And not only did he live for us, but he died for us. He was crucified. He was beaten and mocked and slain. And the worst part of it is not the physical beating. It was that the wrath of God that we deserve because of our sin, that same wrath was poured out upon Jesus on that cross. He took our punishment. He took our guilt. He took our shame. He took our death so that we might live. And this is the good news, that Christ was crucified and buried in our place, but he also rose from the grave. This is the word the apostles were dedicating themselves to. This is the message that they wanted to preach with the power of prayer. And this is the message that we hold out to you this morning, that you would not harden yourself against the Lord, but you would this day humble yourself and repent and believe, that you would this day confess your sins, that you would admit your sin to a God who already knows your sin, and you will admit that you deserve that judgment that he has promised against those sinners who rebel against him. But more than that, that you would claim the promises of God in Jesus Christ, that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That all who turn to Christ will be cleansed and made new, that they would be adopted into God's family and one day be glorified together with Christ in God's presence, that you would come to know the fullness of God's love through Christ Jesus. God offers himself to you, my friend, in this message. And he calls you to obey the faith. That is to put your trust in Christ and enter a life of following him as your Lord, Master, and Savior. The early church, the first church in Jerusalem, organized their lives so that the people of their day would hear this message and be saved. As a church today, 2,000 years later, we organize our lives so that you, the people of our day, would hear this message and be saved. Reason we exist, reason we have just called these deacons, so that you might hear the gospel, the good news of God's love for sinners, and believe it and be saved. So we invite you this morning, invite you to come to Jesus. Turn from your sin, to confess him as Lord, believe on him, trust him to save you. Before you leave this morning, the deacons will be standing at the door. Pastors will be at the doors. Your non-Christian friend or the member sitting right next to you. Or that welcome card we spoke of earlier. In some way, let us know how we can help you enter this love. Let us know how we can help you find eternal life. This is why we're here.